Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel, chapter 18. We're going to start at verse 19 of chapter 18. We're going to go all the way to chapter 19, verse 8. So 2 Samuel 18, verse 19, through chapter 19, verse 8. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day. But today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain, and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went out to the roof of the gate by the wall, and when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." He bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." The king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered up to you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. O Absalom, my son, my son." It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day as people steal and who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face. And the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." And Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." The king arose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. Thus far God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures. That is the product of your outbreathing. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in the way of righteousness. As we consider this passage tonight, we ask that you would make us rich in the things of God. O Lord, as this text is preached to us, cause us to grow. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. April 9th, 1865, General Robert E. Lee, he walked down the road to Wilmer McLean's house and formally surrendered the Army of Northern Virginia to General Ulysses S. Grant. The moment was full of emotion. Grant could hardly bring himself to speak as he saw Lee. Now, there was no doubt a sense of joy. The Union was preserved. The nation safe. The Civil War over. And yet there was pain. Many had died. A country was brokenness. Sadness ran like a mighty river. And this is akin to where we find ourselves in 2 Samuel tonight. Israel was safe. Her enemies thwarted. The coup was crushed. War had stopped. David had been victorious. But at the same time, there was lots of sadness. Thousands were dead. Absalom had been killed. And into this setting, our text speaks, teaching us how to think and live in a world that's much the same, filled with good news, but also great sorrow, with happiness and disappointment, with the hope of Christ and the sinfulness of man. Let's explore this by first noticing half-truths. The man who had stolen the hearts of many in Israel with his good looks and his charming mannerisms was no more. You might remember Absalom, David's son, the usurper to the throne. Last week we saw how he had been caught in a tree, left dangling there by his head. Three spears to the chest later, and Absalom was dead, disgracefully buried underneath a pile of stones. The rebellion had been quelled. We might say it was VI Day. Victory in Israel Day. And Ahimaaz, one of David's trusted servants, he was elated. He couldn't wait to hightail it back to David and give him the good news. That's why he said to Joab in verse 19, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." Like a kid, excited to tell her mom or dad about how her team won the basketball game. Ahimaaz, he couldn't wait to communicate to David how they had been triumphant. But Joab, he said no. Verse 20, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news." Why? Is Joab, you know, a stick in the mud? A grumpy old man who just wants to crush Ahimaaz's joy? No, Joab is likely concerned for Ahimaaz. Because there's not only good news here, there's also bad. And he doesn't know how David will respond to it. So he sends a Cushite to do it. He's expendable. Ahimaaz, the priest's son, David's loyal subject, is not. But Ahimaaz, he just wouldn't take no for an answer. He demanded, verse 22, "Let me also run after the Cushites." Parents, grandparents, you know when your child or grandchild just won't stop pestering you? Mommy, mommy, mommy. Grandpa, grandpa, grandpa. Let me, let me, let me. And what do you oftentimes find yourself doing? Giving in, right? Well, that is exactly what Joab did. He gave in. He let him go. But why was Ahimaaz bent on doing so? Did he want some reward? Joab told him there wouldn't be one. Maybe a new position in the government? Probably not. Everything we know about Ahimaaz is that he was faithful, a faithful servant of David. Or is this just pure euphoria on his part? Was he simply overjoyed, couldn't wait to communicate the good news? Likely so. After all, look what happened. The guy outran the Cushite Joab had sent with Usain Bolt-like speed, and also the more straightforward path to David. Ahimaaz arrived first. And verse 28 tells us that when he came before the king, he cried out, "All is well," literally, peace, victory, we won, it's over. God delivered us from our foes, we've been rescued. And there's something to be said for Ahimaaz's zeal for bringing good news. He just couldn't wait to share it, to speak about how God had saved them from certain doom. Humanly speaking, David's army, they were as good as dead. But what happened? What did we see last week? The Lord intervened. He came to their aid. And as Christians, has God not done that for us on a much grander scale? At the cross, with Christ, delivering us from what our sins deserve, rescuing us from Satan, sin, and death, saving us from a more certain and definite doom? Then we have to ask, why are we so slow to speak about it to others? Where is our zeal to bring good news? What are the things dampening our fire for evangelism? May Ahimaaz be a model for us in this way, of one who just can't help but tell others good news about Christ and what he has done to bring sinners freedom, satisfaction, hope, and forgiveness. Let's pray for fervent hearts that are growing in their commitment to communicate the gospel. And yet, it must be said that Ahimaaz's declaration to David does not go far enough. He may be zealous, and in so doing, be an example for us. But he speaks only half-truths here. After announcing victory, David asked him, verse 29, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" But Ahimaaz, he didn't speak forthrightly. He said he saw a great commotion, but didn't know what really happened to his son. Yet that was not true. Joab had already made it clear that Absalom had been killed. However, Ahimaaz was not willing to give the bad news. Why? Could be that he was afraid of what David might do. Or that the fallout would be that he wouldn't be in the king's good graces anymore. Or he just didn't want to make him sad. Whatever the case, these are also reasons why we sometimes don't evangelize. Because we don't want to give the bad news. We don't want to talk with people about sin, judgment, man's fallen condition, and the brokenness of this world. We're afraid of the pain, physical, social, and emotional pain that may come as a result. We care too much about being accepted and liked by people. That's why we don't. And we just want everyone to get along, to don't worry and be happy. But we must understand that there is bad news, and it must be communicated lovingly, winsomely, and timely, yes, but also truthfully. If it's not, we take away from the good news to the point that half-truth evangelism is no evangelism at all. So may we not only be zealous in sharing the gospel, but also complete. unafraid of physically or of getting physically, emotionally, and socially hit, unconcerned about whether we're accepted, giving the bad news, that then leads us to gladly offer the good. In light of this, next see honest words, not only half-truths, but honest words. When Ahimaaz failed to give David the details regarding what had happened to his son, he told him just to stand off to the side. And at that point, the other runner, he arrived to Mahanaim. The Cushite stood before David, and he gave good news. Look at verse 31. The Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. This man of African descent announced victory, which is a subtle reminder that regardless of race, gender, and social position, you can speak the good news. No matter your age or personal history, God can use you to share the gospel. Used John Gloucester, a freed slave, to plant the first black Presbyterian church in America in 1807. He used a young woman named Amy Carmichael to serve and speak about Christ in the early 1900s. And he can use you. He can use you. But notice what happened after the Cushites' declaration of triumph. The king asked him, "Is it well with the young man, Absalom?" David had given clear instructions not to harm him. All heard it. All knew his desire to spare his son. And so the scene was probably tense. Emotion was likely high. Ahimaaz had alluded to something that had happened, but didn't confess what. So likely David feared the worst as he asked, "Is Absalom okay?" The Cushite, however, responded honestly. Verse 32. "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." In other words, may what happened to Absalom happen to all those who stand against you, my lord the king. May they be crushed just as he was. This man was honest because he understood something very important. The preserving of David's kingdom meant the perishing of his enemies. And we need to remember this for at least two reasons. One, because it's a theme that we see embedded in the cross of Christ, our deliverance by God taking place because of the disaster of another. Of course, the shocking thing on Calvary is that it was the incarnate God himself suffering the ruin. The innocent and just one was trampled on in the place of the transgressors. In our text tonight, David was rescued through the destruction of the rebel. But do you understand that at the cross, it's the other way around? Sinners like us saved through the destruction of the righteous one. What a glorious bit of redeeming irony. The just for the unjust, so that we might be emancipated. Don't grow tired of hearing about the surprising work of Christ. Don't become numb to the profundity of the cross. That you, though guilty though you are, now liberated because of the death of the blameless one. And don't grow cold. Don't grow cold to the love of God shown in Christ. Be in awe of his life. Marvel at his sacrifice. Wonder at his resurrection. Worship him. Love him who first loved you. Your deliverance was won through Christ's destruction on the tree. Bless him for it. And yet, the Cushite's honest words teach us something else here. Listen carefully. David had been victorious, but only because evil had been trampled upon. The one must come at the expense of the other. And we must recognize that the same is still true today. In the Lord's Prayer, We ask, deliver us from evil. And when we do, we are praying for God to wipe out wickedness, to crush the flesh, the world, and the devil, to conquer them, to not tolerate the lawless and rebellious who are bent on thwarting his kingdom and people. And yet, we who pray this must be willing to not tolerate evil deeds in our own lives, to not flirt with a fallen world seeking our ruin, to not play with sin in our own day-to-day living, but to put it away, to wrestle hard against it, to say no to temptations, to daily cry out to God for strength to fight the good fight. Let us seek to do this week afresh. This is what these honest words teach us here. But next, telling grief. When people are grieving, you know what they do. Sometimes they try to hide it. Most of the time, of course, that doesn't work. Grief has a way of showing itself, no matter how hard we try to hide it. Others of us, we just let it come. We don't attempt to keep our sorrow from others. And that was the case with David. The Cushite, he spoke truthfully. David understood his comments here. He knew that Absalom had been killed, and his heart was affected. It was filled with grief. Verse 33 tells us he was deeply moved, and he went away weeping. And as he goes on, verse 33 tells us that he cries out, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom." Sorrow welled up in his heart. It spilled out in repeated lamentations. He was broken over this. So much so he declared, "Would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." David wished that it had been him lying motionless on that field of battle, that he had been the one there with those spears sticking out of his chest. Absalom's death crushed David. Everyone knew, chapter 19, verse 1, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." And yet, should this have been David's reaction? One sense, absolutely. Remember, this is his son. David had fond memories of him. He held him as a baby. He watched him grow. He fed him. He played with him. He helped him mature into a man. There was familial fondness here. As the death of any child, young or old, breaks the heart of a parent, so it broke him. But David's response has another layer of emotion here. Guilt. He knew the words of Nathan the prophet. "The sword shall never depart from your house." All because of his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. He felt guilty here. He understood that Absalom's death was on one level his fault. It was in part the consequence of his sins. And so he wept bitterly. And in some ways, there was nothing wrong with his sorrow. Recall that Jesus, at the grave of Lazarus, he cried. And when he approached Jerusalem leading up to his crucifixion, he lamented her sad state, desiring that she would come to him. And we are reminded here that we too can come and that we should come and weep, that we should cry out to God, sometimes even bitterly so. Our hearts should be deeply moved by the struggles and sufferings that both we and others encounter. We're not to be unfeeling about such things. Instead, we're to mourn before the Lord and with each other, taking our burdens to God, sharing them with one another. Yet, in another way, what David does here is too much. It's inordinate. It's narcissistic. Self-consumed. Normally, after a great military victory, what would you expect to happen? Especially when the king was on the when the kingdom was on the verge of collapse. Rejoicing, thanksgiving. But none of that happened here. David's response killed all of it. The day was turned into a time of bereavement. Verse 3 of chapter 19. And the king stole into the city that day, and the people stole into the city that day, as people steal and who are ashamed when they flee in battle. You know what this means? Like a thief who silently disappears into the night without anyone knowing, so also the people who fought for and supported David just quietly went back home, ashamed, without any show of jubilation or thanksgiving. And what did David continue to do? He wailed loudly, verse 4, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son. But it was too much. You understand why? When David's first son with Bathsheba died, what did David do? Do you recall? He cried out. He bore his soul to the heavens. He wept. But then he worshiped. He went into the house of the Lord and blessed God. Perhaps he knew the words of Job. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. However, we do not find that here. There's only weeping, no worshiping, only crying, no trusting. It shouldn't be that way for us. When sufferings and sorrows come, we should bear our hearts to the Lord while also blessing the Lord. Because we know that He loves us. Look at creation. Look at the cross. Thus, whatever afflictions we face, they come from God's fatherly hand. He turns them for our good. He shapes them for our benefit. So then we should come and weep, absolutely. But also come and worship, praising the God who loves us, trusting that He will turn our trials to times of blessing and growth. Telling grief. But finally, stern rebuke. You know as well as I do that sometimes what we need is a good, swift kick in the rear end. When we're moving in an ungodly direction, we need someone to, in a sense, smack us around a little bit so that we'll stop. Well, that is what David needs. And Joab gladly volunteers. After hearing how the king was responding to the news, he confronted him. And it was pretty harsh. He told him, verse 5, look there. You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines. He went on to basically say the way that you have acted shows that you don't really care about your commanders and your servants. They laid their lives on the line to save you and your kingdom. And now you won't rejoice with them? Now you won't thank them? You won't publicly celebrate this victory? It's wrong, David. It's wrong. Joab was brutally honest. He rebuked the king. And rightly so. David had disordered affections. Verse 6, he loved those who hated him, Absalom. And he hated those who loved him, his servants. There is something to be said here about the nature of confrontation. There is a time and place for it. A stern rebuke is appropriate at times. Of course, how we do that is very important. And here Joab is a very poor model of how to do it. He confronts, for sure, but he also threatens. He tells David that if he doesn't go out and speak kindly to the servants, that he will entice a rebellion against him that is much worse than anything he has ever experienced up to this point. But Joab, he should have followed the example of someone like Nathan the prophet, who confronted David But he did it wisely, calmly, humbly, biblically. That's how you and I are to do it. But there's something else here that can be said about the specifics of Joab's rebuke. He called out David regarding his disordered affection for his son. His problem was not that he didn't care enough about Absalom, but that he didn't care enough about others, and especially God. The Lord had given this victory, and yet David offers no prayer, no thanksgiving, nothing. He gave his heart ultimately to something that he could lose, and that couldn't lastingly satisfy another person. Now, what about you? Do you have a disordered affection for someone or something? Does the way in which you live show that you actually care more about possessions, people, politics, your own personal agenda, than the person and work of Jesus Christ? How do you spend your time? Where's your focus throughout the day? Are you centered upon a person, a sport, a social issue, a personal problem? Or are your thoughts consistently coming back to the God whose affection is for you, who says that you are the apple of his eye, who rejoices over you with singing? Don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with loving other people, with taking care of your possessions, being concerned about politics, involved in social causes, rooting for your favorite team. The problem is not that we love these things, but that we don't love God enough. That our affections for him are not higher than everything else. And that it doesn't show itself in the way in which we live day by day. What about you? Like David, do you have a disordered love? Is your affection for God first among all things? And does it show itself in the way in which you live? There's not a one of us here tonight that should not be convicted by that. Not one of us that this stern rebuke does not apply to. And so let's confess it. Pursue repentance of it. And seek to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do you know how you do that? How you grow in your love for God? You keep coming back to the fact that he loves you. That the cross, that at the cross, God in flesh bore your sins in his body. That the Father offered up his Son as a sacrifice to bear your sins. That Jesus joyfully suffered for you. Greater love has no one than this. And he laid down his life for his friends. Dear believer, that's you. See the love of God and seek to chiefly love him in response. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and we bless you that you are a God who loves us. That your affection for us is high. God, we confess that our affections are not what they should be. Forgive us, Lord, for how easily we are distracted. Distracted by the things of this world, even distracted by good things. Forgive us for having a disordered love, which oftentimes leads us not only to not love you as we ought, but to not share the gospel as we ought. To not pursue holiness as we ought. We pray that you would forgive us of these things and that you would comfort us, reminding us that we know your friendly side because of what Jesus has done. You smile upon us. You love us. And may that spur us on to love and good deeds. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.